All right, let's get out our Bibles and turn to the book of 2 Timothy. We're going to be looking at chapter 4, verses 1 to 8 today. And we would love for you to be able to look at that in a printed form. Certainly you could look it up on your phone as well, but if you have a physical copy of it, then you can flip back and forth and follow along if I refer anywhere else in Scripture. So if you need a copy of the Bible, please raise your hand, and there are some folks in the back ready to give you one. Don't worry about it. It doesn't bother me. It shouldn't bother any of us either. That's part of the family. That's what it comes with. All right, let me read for us in 2 Timothy chapter 4. These are the words of Paul to Timothy. He says, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which is the Lord, the righteous judge, who will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, simply put, may this not be an empty word. Alex already mentioned that it is living and active. This is not just something we hear, although I do ask that we would hear it and receive it. But I ask that it would do even more than that. I ask that it would get into us, that it would mess with us, that you would have your way with us, because these are powerful words of a powerful and sovereign God who is loving and amazing and trustworthy and good. And so we ask, Lord, that we would receive it as such, and that it would be powerful to us. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So this intro isn't funny at all. Sometimes I try to be funny to disarm a little bit, but honestly, I've been doing some scary reading lately. This reading started in the book of Revelation. That's my Bible reading plan is not really a plan, but wherever I feel like led to go at the time, I'll go and I'll read chunks of scripture from that spot. And recently I started in the book of Revelation and got into chapters 2 and 3 and saw these letters that Jesus writes to 7 churches. And in 3 of those letters, he says something pretty scary. He says, if you don't repent of whatever things the church was doing, I will remove my lampstand from among you. And that basically means that he's going to close the church. That church is going to cease to exist. It will be no more. So that got me thinking, that's scary. Could that happen to us? I haven't been a part of a church yet that closed while I was there, but I know that it happens. I hear about it happening. I know that sometimes church plants launch and then fail. And I know sometimes older churches with an aging congregation eventually close. And that got me wondering, well, why does that happen? What causes that? So I went looking for stories. I invited this scary to continue, of stories about how churches and church plants fail. And I'm not going to recount any specific one. I will just tell you that I found some very prevalent common denominators, 3 of them. First of all, it seems like the churches, at least according to the pastors of the churches who close, would say that they abandoned the vision of the church. Whatever it was that they set out to do, whatever it was that they thought they were all about, they had gotten away from that. In the years after the launch or in the years since there was some sort of theological drift, they got away from what the vision of the church was. The second one was a failure to engage the community. And you can imagine how that might happen. As a church grows, it has more needs internally. There's more shepherding that needs to be done internally, and you need to focus on those things. And less is the community engaged with. The third is similar to the second, but it's a bit more insidious and dangerous. It's an inward focus. It's not just kind of reactively focusing on things on the inside, but intentionally aiming all of our attention there to the neglect of what the Lord is doing everywhere else. And so we find in such churches that there's no great commission. There's no mission of Jesus at the forefront. And maybe most of all, we find that the word wasn't alive, that it wasn't getting into people and doing things to them. And so as I was thinking about this, I realized that I need, and we need, to be stirred out of this complacency. We need to wake up. We need to be given a charge. And that's what we have today. We have a charge, which is when you entrust someone with a task or a duty or responsibility. It's like you're sending them off to do something very important. It's like special orders with a mix of encouragement and motivation. We gave one to the Parmans just a little bit ago. They have a duty to do. They have a responsibility to do, and they needed to be charged. They needed to be reminded of that responsibility and to do it in a specific way. This is nudge, the battle that's going on around us altogether, or we wander into the battlefield completely unprepared or unaware that it exists. And so Paul charges us to action with some significant witnesses here to see this charge. Just as we all witness the charge in the baptism today, there's some pretty important people attesting to this charge. It's God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. They are witnesses to this. And it is by His appearing and by His kingdom that we see that there is some significance to this charge as well. It's really important as God's people enter the battlefield that they know what they're getting into and that they know what they're supposed to do. They know their task. They know their responsibility. So what is it? What's so important that Timothy has got to get? What has he got to get into him? And what must we do as a result? And in a phrase, I would say that we must fulfill our ministry, whatever it is, and each of us has a different one, by, and this is where it's all the same, by wielding the word. The word of God, as was mentioned in the pastoral prayer, is a two-edged sword, which John depicts as coming out of the very mouth of Jesus at the beginning of the book of Revelation. This is a dream, right? So it's not literal, but he's got a sword coming out of his mouth, and that sword is his voice. That sword is his word. And that sword, well, it's powerful. It's sharp. It could be scary. It's going to do something. Swords aren't just meant to scare. They have a purpose. They're tools. And for the word of God, it is living and active. It's even sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's in Hebrews 4:12. So what do we do with it? Aside from just reading it, what do we do with it? Of 2 points today, both being do statements, the things that we read in Scripture as the imperatives, the things that tell us how to respond to His Word, the first thing that we see is that we need to preach it. We need to preach the Word. Now, I recognize that this is a letter written by a church planter to a young pastor who pastored the church at Ephesus, and he's telling him to preach the word. But I firmly believe that this is not just a message for pastors. This is a message for all of us. The Holy Spirit is revealing this to us for church-wide application. And so in this sense, we are all preachers. And hopefully this isn't the first time you've ever thought of yourself that way. That is our responsibility. And Timothy's ministry and ours is not just to preach whatever, good ideas, sound wisdom. It's to preach the word of God. This is what carries with it power. And this preaching, this is basically wielding that two-edged sword in an offensive way. The other point later in keeping the faith, I believe that's wielding the sword in a defensive way, and we'll get to that in a little bit. So, have you ever noticed how much of our worship service, at least here at East Charlotte Prez, is devoted to preaching? What percentage would you say it is? I don't know. Anybody, shout out a number if you think you know. 80? That would be funny. I don't think it's that high. At least 50, right? I mean, if it's an hour and a half service, some of our sermons go upwards of 45 minutes. I'm going to try to keep it lower than that for you all today. But yeah, it's a massive chunk. We devote a lot of our time in worshiping God to this. And why would we do that? Well, it's because we believe it's powerful. We believe there's something very unusually special and significant about it. And it's absolutely not powerful because of any sort of eloquence or volume. I just noticed I raised my voice a little bit. It's not because of that. It's not because of some sort of fancy, elaborate, logical way that I'm going to present myself. Thank God, by the way, for those first few chapters in the book of 1 Corinthians, which tell me that at least Paul was not recognized as some sort of eloquent speaker. He was very down on his own preaching, and so that gives me, I guess in my mind, freedom to not at least be showy. But I do feel the responsibility of telling you the truth, because that is where the power will come. What I find in here is what you need to hear. The power is inherent. And even in the book of Revelation, it goes on to say that just reading the words in here, just reading this out loud, carries with it power. And by the way, that's a way that we could all be preachers, right? You read this out loud and there is something special going on that is mystical and beyond our complete understanding. Last week when Tyler was preaching, he mentioned that some of the things that were referred to in the passage, we could look back in Acts chapter 13 and 14 and see these places that Paul had been to and some of the things he was experiencing. And as he was referring us there, I realized there was a description about what the power of a preaching the gospel can do. In fact, there's three things he listed that carries with it a great deal of power. This is what preaching does. This is Acts 14 in the middle in verses 20 and 21. First of all, it makes many disciples. So people hear the word and they respond to it, perhaps for the first time, with faith, with the ears to hear, the ability to receive it. Just hearing the word can cause that to happen. And you imagine that what's going on behind the scenes is that God is orchestrating it so that the ears are opened right at that time. But it seems like this happens a lot in the book of Acts. That is the way that God chooses for the story to unfold. And this, it relates to what Paul tells Timothy in verse 5, which is to do the work of the evangelist. He wants Timothy to be preaching to those who don't already know the gospel so that it might sink in. And who's going to hear if it hasn't been preached, as we see in the book of Romans? So it makes disciples. Secondly, it strengthens the souls of the already disciples. The spiritual truths are given by the Spirit to those in whom he dwells, to those whom he's caused to be spiritual. They're the ones that can receive it and then respond. And so Paul's not just content with there being a disciple made and then sitting there and languishing or getting stale. No, he wants the word to get in there and keep doing its thing, which we call sanctification. And then finally, the last thing that at least that passage says preaching does is it encourages them to continue in the faith. Could imagine why we need this, right? Because things get hard. And when they get hard, we need to understand why they happen. And what better to tell us than the authoritative and living word of God to remind us. And so that, at least by my count, makes it one-third evangelistic and two-thirds more internal discipleship. And so we might wrestle with that. Should it be discipleship or should it be evangelism? And let me remind us that for both, it's the same. What's needed for both is the same thing. It's the gospel. And so I invented a new word a while back, gospelize. Maybe it is a word, I don't know. But what everybody needs is to be gospelized. What Ellie needs is to be gospelized. What the oldest person here needs is to be gospelized. The person who has been the saint the longest here needs to be gospelized. And the person in the pews, whether there is or isn't one today that's a believer, they need to be gospelized. They need to get the gospel into them. This is what happened to me 12 years ago when I was at Bay Presbyterian Church up in Ohio. I was sitting there every week thinking that I was a believer, hearing the word of God preached, and faithfully so. And yet, it wasn't alive to me until one day when it was. It became alive. And then I had looked like a disciple. I had acted like everybody else. I don't think that I stuck out like a sore thumb as a non-believer there. But then I became a disciple. And then everything changed. The Lord turned my life upside down from that moment on. The Word of God can do this because it's not an inanimate object of the last passage right before 2 Timothy 4. It's a person. And that means that it's active. The Word is active. It's useful. We see in verse 2, it's useful to reprove and to rebuke and to exhort. When you think about what's the purpose of that? What's the common denominator in all those things? Well, it's to change, right? When the word does what it's supposed to, when it does what it can in terms of the degree of power that goes with it, what it's going to do is it's going to get in people and it's going to do things. It's going to change things. You're not going to be able to stay the same after the power of the word has its way. The gospel is information. And that's why we tell story after story after story at East Charlotte Prez, especially the stories in Scripture, because we need to get those stories into us. And those stories are info, but they are not for us to just know so that we can have a catalog of things that we might be able to recount when somebody says, hey, what's that first say? And we just know it. No, it's to get those stories into us, into the very fiber of our being, so that it affects change in us. And once that happens, once it gets into you, it's going to mess with your agenda. You might have had other ideas on how you want your life to go or how you want to spend your time. And once the word gets in there, he's going to mess with it. He's going to change that. We make our plans, and rightfully so, but the Lord establishes our steps. He does so with his powerful voice. He says things and it just happens. That's how creation happened. And this is mainly for what God is going to do to you. So where do we preach? Well, I'm called to preach here today, but this is not the only time I ever preach. I preach to myself all the time. And sometimes I preach to others out of season. I preach to others, not a long prepared sermon, but whatever is needed at the time. Maybe whatever the Lord has put on my heart because I went to his word and I found it at the time. We preach to ourselves most often. Every preacher has a bit of a different style and bent. I've noticed about myself that mine is largely to do with application of Scripture. And so my big question when I'm looking at a text and thinking about preparing a sermon for East Charlotte Prez is, what does this mean for my life and the lives of people at East Charlotte? What does he want to do to get this in us and then affect some sort of change? What change? What does he want to happen here with this word? And what is the word doing to me? What should the word be doing to me? And there are some answers to that. These are not just rhetorical questions. There are often some very common answers. The first one that's the most common, at least for me, is that it causes me to repent. I'm a dirty sinner. Scripture is very clear about this. I'm in need of God's cleansing grace. And he causes me to cry out, Lord, please forgive me for that. And the second thing this causes me to do, and I've seen this over and over and over, and especially lately, for whatever reason, the Lord is teaching me the lesson that I need to love others. The main commandment, the great commandment, is to love God and then to love others. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, according to Paul in Galatians 5. And so that might cause me to ask, well, who does that include? Who is my neighbor? And of course, this was a question asked to Jesus in Luke chapter 10. And that's a rabbit hole that could take me down a several minute conversation that we don't really need today. But let me just say, for simplicity's sake, that our neighbor is everybody that's around us. Can we settle on that one? And so I want to ask us, folks, how has the word challenged your complacency and stirred you into action? How has it caused you to love others or to even think about loving others? What's the Lord telling you right now? Make no mistake, this passage is a call to action. It's one of innumerable examples that we might find in Scripture. It challenges us, and then it prepares us for service. This passage gets at the idea that we always need to be ready and patient and focused on the Word. Ready, out of season or in season, to offer somebody a bit of the Word. We never know which part it's gonna require, and so we need to have as much of this in us as possible. It needs to be our operating system. We need to be sober-minded about this as well. Sometimes it's gonna require us to think clearly. We're gonna have to recount maybe some specific story that will help. We need to be ready. But when and where should we apply this kingdom focus? This in season and out, what is that getting at? What is that pressing into us? And I find that preaching for me, although, you know, these are scheduled and I know when they're coming, the most of the time that I end up preaching, it's on the way. It's what I call on the way. It's at random times that I wasn't perhaps expecting. Oftentimes it's in the car on the way to take Anthony to school, or it's at the dinner table when we get a really good question about something that pertains to life, and I haven't had time to sit and prepare and to think about that question, and I've got off the cuff to answer probably a very important question for my child or wife or self. This is required in the coffee shop. I can go to the coffee shop and mind my own business, and then somebody will come up to me and ask me about the Bible that they see or some other book I'm reading, and they've got an off-the-wall question that if I don't have this in me, I'm not going to be able to help much. Y'all go to coffee shops too, by the way. So that might happen to you. At work. This might happen at work. Are we ready to have a conversation about the Bible at work? Is that out of bounds? Well, it shouldn't be. This is the only thing that really actually matters. And so, as we think about those examples, maybe especially at work, we realize that this gospel, if we preach it, might not be received, right? It might not go very well when we preach it. And even by us, it might not go very well. If I am right in that we should be preaching to ourselves most often, it's oftentimes true that when we read this and it tells us to do something, we don't want to do it. And so we're not the ones receiving it, or we are the ones not receiving it and rejecting it. Look at verses 3 and 4, what that says. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. And then it goes on to say, will turn away and wander off. I used to think, this is just talking about everybody else. This is talking about those other people. But then why would this be a letter written to Timothy? What would be the purpose of him and the church in Ephesus to hear this message if it wasn't possible that they were the ones that needed to hear this? Not so that they know how to deal with everybody else who's going to have itching ears and wander off, but so that they don't have itching ears and wander off. The point is that we shouldn't have for ourselves this accumulation of teachers that suit our own passions rather than loving others and pouring ourselves out in service. Being poured out, as Paul describes himself and the other, they're not compatible, right? We can't get cozy in our camp and pile up all these rich theology texts or whatever they are and then be able to come over here on the other side, on the flip side, and love others really well. Either we're going to be stuck in our books with our noses down, not looking up, or we're going to look up and we're going to have the word that's already been implanted in here, and it's going to come out in the form of love. Let's make sure that the itching ears aren't ours. And instead of accumulating, let's act. Let's get off our donkeys, as happens in that passage that I referred to where Jesus was asked, who's the neighbor? Let's get off our donkeys. Otherwise, the gospel is not going to be enough. Otherwise, we're going to come to the point where we need something more complex than the gospel. We need something more theologically robust. We need the deeper things to be able to keep us entertained. And that's because the gospel has ceased to become enough for us. It's like we need more than the fact that Jesus died and rose again for us. Jesus said, my food is to do the will of the Father who sent me. That's what was important to him. That's what made him feel satisfied. And the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That was his mission. From his own mouth, he came to seek and save the lost. Brothers and sisters, I think we have in large part lost the mission of God. We've forgotten about it. We are completely distracted. And we're complacent. Perhaps, you know, maybe I'll make an excuse for us. Perhaps it's because we're not being attacked. It was mentioned earlier in the service that there's persecution going on other places in the world. Have you read this in the news? Have you heard that like places like in China, churches are being closed. People, not just pastors, but people, members are being thrown into prison. People are being persecuted. They're not being allowed to worship. And even, I heard, the word of God is being altered and changed, not just to make it more palatable for Chinese people, but so that it waters down the power of the message. That's what's going on there. The church in China won't stand for it. Did you know that they're growing over there? If you look at percentages, like of the percentage of Americans who are evangelical gospel believers, that percentage is growing at a certain rate, and the percentage in China is about 20 times greater. So people are becoming Christians by the handfuls over there. They're not complacent. It's not easy for them to believe, and it often costs them their life, and I lament the fact that we are safe. I do not agree with the prayer that, thank you, Lord, that we can come meet in a place where it's safe, and you know, we're even in a school, and that's great. It's amazing that a secular place would let us in. Fine, I'm glad to have a place to worship, but I would rather us be challenged out of our complacency and follow the mission of God rather than quietly and in an isolated manner learning more stuff about him. That's not his mission. We are at war, folks, and in my estimation, the enemy is winning. Here in America, the enemy is winning. We must have a wartime mentality. We must be kingdom-minded. And by the way, in a wartime mentality, there's bullets being fired, right? And sometimes those bullets are being fired in the house, internally. We can't have any of that. We've got to be much more aware than that. We must set our laser focus on loving others, encouraging the saints, seeking the lost, and sharing the gospel and inviting them to meet Jesus and worship him like we are today. The enemy is Satan, and he has an agenda. At first, his agenda was to thwart the mission of Jesus, to make it so that his plan for redemption could not be accomplished. And he tried and he failed at succeeding in that mission. And so he changed tactics a little bit. He decided to come after us instead. And so instead of thwarting Jesus' mission, which he ran out of time with, he's after us. Because our mission is still an active one. And so what is Satan doing today? Very simply, he's trying to lead us astray and to weaken us. And so this is the next imperative. This is the next thing that we need to do with the word, is that we need to keep the faith. And this is what I talked about, wielding the sword defensively, right? So if we're going to swing the sword offensively, that's preaching, that's maybe apologetics. This is more like using the sword as a defense mechanism. If assaults are going to come our way, if there really is a powerful enemy and we are in a battle, then we need to be ready for it. And yes, there needs to be a shield and a helmet and everything else. But the sword is perhaps the main thing. If you think about it for just a second, the sword is the first thing that's going to get hit, right? And you hope it hits that before it hits anything else. We need to be ready. You know what book the sword of the Spirit and all the rest of the armor of God was in, right? That was in Ephesians. It seems like he really wanted them to be impressed with this. There is a war going on. You are part of it whether you like it or not, and either you can be ready or not. So what do you say? God wanted Timothy and the Ephesians to be ready for battle, to be ready for war. And so he wanted them to know that it's a fight. This implies, by the way, if it's a fight, it's not easy. I've been in a few fights, I hate to admit it. I was younger, the oldest, the longest ago is when I was 15. Fights aren't easy. They're hard. They're supposed to be hard because somebody is trying to knock the other person out and win. And that's why Paul charges Timothy, and that's why Paul charges us. What's so hard about it? Well, I don't know. What about doubts? Wondering whether or not the God of this word is really real? Is there really power or authority in this? Those doubts are going to creep in. When we pray and we ask him for stuff and we don't get what we want, the doubts creep in even further and they get more insidious. And then there's self-centeredness. Maybe our prayers are really just about me getting what I want, and maybe everything is about just me getting what I want. And so we stop worrying or thinking about what God might want or what other people should have. And then there's struggles with sin, right? These get in the way too. These are hard. These make it so that our focus is taken off of God and onto something else. And then there's discouragement for lack of fruit. Maybe it's in you, or maybe you're looking at somebody else that you love and you're wishing that God would get his word into them, and you're looking at them wondering, when's he going to change them? I'm not seeing any fruit. Frustrating. And then there's just this general frustration with God's ways. They're not ever the way that we would do it. The fight reminds us that there's an enemy, and this alerts us to his presence. It awakens us to oppose him, and it readies us to withstand his blows. It's a fight. There's going to be punches thrown. There's going to be swords clashing. Will you be ready for that? Will you acknowledge that there is this punch being thrown your way, and will you brace for it? Will you get ready for it? The Word does that, folks. Jesus, the Word, the Logos, he upholds us by the word of his power. Paul uses sports analogies here, fight and race, and, you know, as a preacher, I never am really sure how much of these to use to a congregation that's sometimes half or more women, but at least in this example, I think I'm justified. Paul uses them. Last week, there was a NFC championship game in the NFL, and I happened to have been rooting for the Saints, but even if I wasn't, there was something that happened in it that was so not fair. There was a play at the sideline with less than 2 minutes to go, and the guy got knocked out of bounds, and it was helmet-to-helmet contact before the ball arrived from the best quarterback ever, Drew Brees, and he was not given an opportunity to catch the ball. It was the most obvious, in my opinion, pass interference call that should have ever been called. And not only that, but it was targeting. He hit the guy right in the head, so he could have at least thrown the flag for that. The Saints would have won the game. If that flag was thrown, the Saints would have won the game. They would have run out the clock. There would have been like 4 seconds left. They would have kicked the field goal, kicked the kickoff. The Rams would have done a couple of laterals. They would have gotten tackled, and the game would be over, and the Saints would have been in the Super Bowl next week. It's not fair. As I was listening to people on TV and on the radio talking about this last week, I heard one of the guys saying that, let's just think about this for a second. In the lead up to this game, there's all these meetings and workouts and practices and two-a-days and, you know, basically boot camp style preparation for the football season, let alone what happens during the season and all the injuries and the rehab, ad nauseum. This is all the work that goes into a football season, and to have it come down to a blown call at the end of a game is so frustrating. One no call. And I thought about this for a second. It seemed like the Saints were fighting on all fronts that game. They were fighting against the Rams, and they were ready for that one, right? That's the one they prepared for. But then they were also fighting against the refs, which you can't really prepare for because you don't know how they're going to do that. And they're fighting against themselves. I agree. The Rams fans want to point out the Saints did everything they could to blow that game. Sure. But the fact of the matter is, they came ready, they did what it took to win the game, and it just didn't happen. And that reminds me, folks, that we should not be surprised when it feels like, after all the hard work that we do and all the preparation and everything else, that there just seems like nothing you can do to thwart God's will. It's often when we feel totally powerless that we finally resort to prayer, which C.S. Lewis calls the wartime walkie-talkie, right? It's our last-ditch effort, but it's the best strategy. What are we thinking? And not only do we not pray, but we also don't listen either. I've neglected to see this until just this week. The wartime walkie-talkie, I think of this as me talking to God, me calling in the general, asking for an airstrike or whatever. But he answers prayer. Do we believe that he answers prayer? Do we really think that he will respond to me saying something? The walkie-talkie is not a one-way thing. It's a two-way thing. Our marching orders, therefore, come through the Word. And the Word says, fight the good fight, love God, love others, and go make disciples of all nations. You might be saying to yourself that I'm no good at this. The mission of God is an extremely difficult task, and it's hard work, it's hard to stay focused. I'm not really sure what my role is. And to that I want to say that we should be encouraged, because there's no doubt that it requires endurance. Paul says, finish the race. It's not a sprint analogy. It's not a 100 meters. It's a marathon. And Paul is nearing the end of his ministry, the end of his life. He's in prison. He's expecting to die very soon. And all of his life post-conversion was a battle. This reminds me of a game that I used to play and that Anthony still plays, called Civilization. And in it, you've got these countries that you start from, like the Stone Ages, and then they work their way up through the technological tree. And inevitably there's fighting in that. And whenever you're at war, there's this thing called war weariness. And if you stay in war too long, your troops eventually become very ineffective, and all the people at home start to get really unhappy, and the population in your cities goes down, and the game gets really hard. And that reminds me that we have a very similar weariness in our war as well. And part of our weariness comes from the fact that there's this suffering along the way. There's opposition and heartache and pain and sickness and loss. And it seems continual. Yeah, life for Paul probably was really easy before he was converted. He was on the majority side. He was able to persecute in safety. He probably had a good time with that, but then once he got saved, life became extremely hard. There's stonings and shipwrecks and whippings and prison and trials and all of it. Folks, I'm becoming more and more convinced that suffering is normative for Christians, even required. Life isn't supposed to be easy or happy, but along the way we do need encouragement, just like Timothy. Yes, it's hard, but there's help. And so, where should we look but to the Word? And what should we do with it but wield it? Paul knows here that motivation is the key issue, and so he provides one at the end of the passage. He says that this preaching and this life of faith, it's like the carrot that's before the horse, or cheese for a mouse, or, you know, you get the idea. Whatever you might follow, whatever might entice you. I've had a chuckle to myself as I think about my teenage kids, and, you know, they have a 2-year-old sister, and try to get her to do what they want her to do is tricky. It is for parents too. But their tactic is slightly different. See, they will offer candy or whatever is really fun for them in order to get her to do what they want. And that frustrates the parents because, you know, it even works to a degree, and we know that that's not the right thing. We should not be dangling the carrot out in that case. But, and we say, you know, she should have the faith or the obedience to comply without that thing, right? And we say that to ourselves, that we should be able to obey without the prize set before us. But that's not how the Word deals with us. That's not what the Word says to us. It does dangle the prize before us. This crown of righteousness is waiting for Paul and us in heaven. And this crown is not a thing that we will possess, but it's a person that we will cherish. And we get the crown, it says, by keeping the faith, by clinging to the Word. This keeping the faith includes being dependent and needy, right? So the more faith you have, the less dependent you become? No. The more dependent you become, the more needy and aware of your weakness you become, the more you realize you need Jesus. We don't ever graduate from that. We don't ever graduate from needing the gospel. The gospel is the meat of Scripture. The gospel is that which satisfied. By the way, have you ever thought about this? That's why the sacraments points straight to the cross. The very thing that we need to be impressed into us, not just by our ears, not just by reading it, but by this tangible reminder, is of what? It's of the cross and of the fact that Jesus is going to return to make all things new. That's what both sacraments point us to. It strikes me that that's the thing that we need the most. That's what we need to get into us. That's the meat of Scripture, and that's what we need to focus our attention on. This passage ends again with His appearing. I don't know if you noticed that, but in verse 1 and in verse 8, it mentions His appearing. It's like this passage is bookended with His appearing, and that's because Paul wants Timothy to stay focused on Jesus' return, to stay awake. The Word of God is not distant, ethereal, nebulous information to be studied. The Word of God is a living person, the Son of God, who has come and will come again. I want to leave us with a good example of someone who wielded the Word well, and I settled on Jim Michalenko. In my estimation, Jim fought the good fight. That reminds us that his life wasn't easy, right? And any time that I talk to him or that I've reflected with others about his life since, it was clear that his life wasn't easy. But he preached the Word, and he preached it in season and out. Not from the pulpit, not like this, but his life spoke the Word. And he used the Word to speak words to other people. I was the recipient of this. I know it's true. Many of you know better than me. And Jim was patient, although I'm sure that Peggy would tell us, not always, but very patient. On the whole, if there's a spectrum, he'd probably be at the edge of patience. And he was sober-minded, and he endured suffering. At the very least, I know that he endured some suffering at work. He probably suffered as he watched people that he cared for not living out their faith in the way that he would hope. Jim did the work of an evangelist. He was always thinking in terms of the gospel. He was always thinking about talking to people about that which mattered most to him. And I know that Jim didn't accumulate for himself theological stuff or all this deep, heady information. No, he was one that poured himself out the way Paul is describing himself here. It's like Paul emptied himself of everything and he had nothing left at the end of his life. Perhaps Jim did that too. The living Word had gotten into Jim and it had had his way. And he fulfilled his ministry and he finished his race. And he's received his crown and his prize is Jesus. And he has him now in glory. Folks, when we wield the Word, we're not doing some superficial thing. We're not doing some weak and powerless thing. As we engage in war, we're saying, I can't handle this myself, but I know a guy. I know a guy who can. We're calling in Jesus, who's our Lord, our King, our rock, our shield, our fortress, our stronghold, our Redeemer, our Savior, our brother, and our friend. Let us put our trust in Him and invite Him to have His way with us. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for speaking to us, and You chose not to just do that in like a loud booming voice, sending Your Son, the incarnate Word, the Word of God made flesh who dwelt among us, and we've seen His glory. Lord, we thank You for sending Him to us and for Your Word not just being a thing but alive and living. And I want to ask again that You would just have Your way, that Your Word would be powerful in us. And if You choose to do anything with that, then so be it. And thank You for using us as Your instruments. But I pray most of all, Lord, that You would use Your Word and get it into us and change us and make us to be more like Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.